Very good morning to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank God for giving me this opportunity to be able to speak to you and to share with you this Sunday school lesson on Reformation Sunday. You know, many years ago, there was a friend who asked me, "What is your religion?" And I replied, "I'm a Christian." Now, this friend knows that I live somewhere in Novena, so he said, "Oh, so do you attend the Novena Church at Thompson Road?" And I say, "No, I'm a Protestant." And so he responded to that by saying, "Why do you want to be a Protestant? Do you like to protest so much?" You see, he clearly did not know the historical meaning of this word. He thought, you know, that being a Protestant means that you're a person who loves to protest, right? You know, fist punching in the air and so on. And so if you are called a Protestant, it means that you are one who loves to show your disagreement publicly, openly. But the term Protestant actually has nothing to do with protesting. It is the name of a historical movement that began 507 years ago that brought about a reformation in the church that was really needed. And so today we are going to answer some questions that people may sometimes ask about the Protestant Reformation. Like, why was there a need for a Reformation? How did the Reformation begin? Who were the Reformers? And what have we gained from the Reformation? Now, if someone were to ask you any of these questions, would you be able to give a good, accurate answer? And so I think that it is good for you to learn, you know, how to answer such questions like this, because you may have friends, you know, who may ask these questions. So let's begin by answering the very first question. Why was there a need for a Reformation? And to answer this question, we need to first look at the meaning of this word reform in the dictionary. And if you have to look at the Webster's dictionary, it defines reform as a verb which has a few meanings. First of all, to put or change into an improved form or condition, or to amend or improve by a change of form or removal of faults or abuses. And it may also mean to put an end to an evil by enforcing or introducing a better method or course of action. And then there's a third meaning, which is to induce or cause to abandon evil ways, like, for example, to reform a drunkard. So what can we learn from these dictionary meanings of the word reform? We learn that it generally means change, a change towards something that is better, meaning an improvement, a change that would remove all the abuses, faults, or evils that had been there. And so let us go on to see why such a change of form was needed. At first, there was a process of formation, where God gave His written word to men. God used men to write the 66 books of the Bible, and that took place over a period of 15 centuries. And this giving of God's written word was completed nearly 2,000 years ago. So now we have a book that defines everything that we need to know about God and how we ought to relate to God and how we can be saved. And this book provides the only reliable source of truth for our life and also for our salvation. So we can see what God Himself has said about His own written word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable or useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Now, from this, we can see that the Bible is something like an instruction manual for us. You know, whenever you buy a new machine, a new gadget, right? Maybe a smartphone or new sound system, usually there would be an instruction manual that comes along with it. And there may even be a label that's attached to the machine which reads something like this: "Warning, read and fully understand operator's manual before using this machine. Failure to follow operating instructions could result in death or serious injury. You see, God's word is meant to teach us how to use correctly what the Creator has designed and made. And that would include human life. That would include the family unit. That would include the church. So God has already spelled out specific rules and regulations that ought to be followed closely so that these things can continue to function as it should. And as long as man reads and follows the instruction manual that God has provided carefully, then everything will proceed well. And this is exactly how the church began, right? The church grew into a very strong spiritual movement. And this map here shows how the church expanded geographically at the time of Jesus and then into the first century and in the second century. As the word of God was taught and it was faithfully obeyed from place to place, people were saved and many lives were changed. And nothing could stop this movement from increasing and spreading because God had already promised to ensure its success as long as they kept obeying His word diligently. Now, there was opposition because the powerful rulers at the time, like the Roman emperors, tried to use their authority to stop the growth of this movement. Preaching was forbidden. Christians were commanded to worship the emperor, and those who refused to worship the emperor were persecuted, imprisoned, killed, and fed to hungry lions. So thousands of Christians died. But instead of making the church weaker, it actually made the church stronger. In fact, more and more people became Christians. So you ask, how could this happen? Well, it's all because they were faithful in obeying the instruction manual. They kept to God's word rather than to, you know, obey the words of men. But then things began to change. You see, when Constantine became the emperor of Rome, Christianity was no longer persecuted, right? It became tolerated. All the persecution stopped. And then, about 70 years later, in AD 380, there was an emperor of Rome called Theodosius I. And he was the first to declare that Christianity is now recognized as an official religion within the Roman Empire. And this was certainly a great change. From being a despised and persecuted religion to now becoming the official religion. And now you can imagine that from this point onwards, everybody would want to identify themselves as Christians because there would be some social prestige, some political advantage of being one. So Roman temples were converted into church buildings, and the worship of Roman idols was replaced with the worship of dead Christian martyrs who were venerated as saints. And many human traditions were then introduced into the church, and they became labeled as Christian traditions. Now, very soon, God's word was obscured or put aside by all these human traditions. And this then began the process of deformation, right? What we have seen before this is formation. So now we are looking at the next stage, the deformation. What happens when the instruction manual is no longer followed? And here are two examples. According to one human tradition, the Apostle Peter came to the city of Rome. And when he was there, he became the very first bishop of the Church of Rome. Right? And it was claimed that this fact that the Apostle Peter, who was supposed to be the chief of the apostles, became the first bishop of Rome, it was claimed that this, from this point onwards, whoever became the bishop of Rome was the chief of all bishops, was superior to all other bishops in the entire empire. All right, and so he was given a name. He was called the Pope, right? The head of the church. So that's one tradition. In another tradition, the priests had the power to transform a piece of bread into the actual body of Christ in order to be able to re-sacrifice him on an altar. All right, so the church no longer called this just a table, it's called an altar because it's used to sacrifice. Do you know why this piece of bread, you know, is in the shape of a circle? It's because that actually follows the shape of the sun. You see, this ritual of, you know, having a piece of bread in a shape of a circle actually was already existing in what they call sun worship, the worship of the sun. It's a pagan ritual. And soon that replaced the Lord's Supper. As a result of this process of deformation, more things became added on to the Christian faith. Right? So you can see here, besides the scriptures, now you have human traditions being accepted as reliable sources of truth. Salvation from sin was no longer on the basis of faith alone, but faith plus works or good works. Keeping the law of God was added on to the grace of God as being the grounds for salvation. And besides Christ, people were also being taught that Mary and all the saints deserved to be worshipped and relied upon for help and for intercession. And glory was given not only to God, but also to the church, the Roman church, which became the principal dominant influence in every aspect of Christian life. And as the church gained more and more power, it was no longer just a spiritual movement. The church now changed its form into a political empire, a vast political empire complete with its own territories, having its own army, its own capital in the Vatican City, as well as its own ambassadors that are sent to other countries. You see, this symbol on the left side is used even till today by the Pope to depict his authority. You notice that at the top, there's a crown, or rather three crowns, right? It's a three-tiered crown, which designates the Pope as the father of princes and kings, as the ruler of the world, and as the vicar or substitute of Jesus Christ. And then below that, you see two keys, right? The keys of the kingdom of heaven, which Christ gave to Peter when he supposedly appointed him to be the very first pope. Right? So the Pope conducts services in the huge building that you can see on the right-hand side, and that's known as St. Peter's Cathedral or St. Peter's Basilica. You know, today, it would cost about $1 billion, US dollars, to construct a building like this. So you say, how in the world, you know, that a church gets so rich to be able to build such buildings and many other, you know, ornate buildings and monuments as well? Well, one of the sources of his great wealth was actually from the lucrative sale of indulgences. And we will be learning more about indulgences later on. But all of this actually shows how much political power the church had amassed after it was deformed. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever played a game called chess? I'm sure many of you have, right? Okay. Can you tell me what is the name of this piece? It's the bishop, right? So, what position does this piece called the bishop have when the game starts? Where is it located? Right? It's actually just next to the king and queen. Even closer to the king and queen than the knight and the rook. So you can see, you know, how strong, right, the church was at that time. So you ask the question, why are bishops found in the game of chess of all places? Well, you know, the game of chess actually has a very ancient origin, right? It dates back to the Middle Ages, and it depicts the politics of that time, the time when the church had such great influence in every royal court in Europe. And you know, kings would never make any decision without first getting the green light from the bishop. And this was one reason why the armies of Europe were mobilized to war in the Crusades during the 11th to 13th centuries. During that time, the church had so much power that it was able to initiate a series of wars that resulted in much cruelty, violence, and bloodshed in the name of Christ. And as a result of the entire series of crusades, there were over 300,000 deaths. And so with this awful deformation of the church, the world now saw how darkness reigned instead of light. Right? We saw that in the process of Reformation, there was light, but now in the deformation period, you see darkness. And this period lasts for about 1,000 years. It became known as the Dark Ages. And without the light of the true gospel, people were now being deprived of having direct access to God because they could only reach God by going through a priest or bishop. People were also deprived of access to God's word because the church did not allow the scriptures to be translated into the common languages that people understood. It was all in Latin. So only those who knew Latin, which were the scholars, right, and the priests, only they could understand the Bible. Now, thirdly, people were deprived of any assurance of salvation because they did not know whether they had done enough good works to be able to meet all the requirements of God to go to heaven. And fourthly, they were also deprived of the hope of an immediate entrance to heaven after death, because they were taught that everyone would first have to go through purgatory. And that's a place, a holding place, where they would have to first be purged of their sins, right, before they can get to heaven. So can you see now how the church was so filled with darkness instead of light? And the question then is, who was the one behind all this? Who was the one who actually brought the church into this deformation stage? Well, we have to look at the Bible in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." So can you see who was responsible? This is actually speaking about spiritual darkness, and Satan is behind it. Right, he was, through all this, you know, manipulating people, working behind the scenes, and bring about this change in the church, from formation to deformation. But now we see God working to bring it out of deformation through reformation or reformation, right? That was exactly what the church needed to take it out of the dark ages. And this brings us now to the second question. How did this Reformation begin? It began as God restored his written word to men. Isaiah 59 verse 19 tells us, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." And this reformation, or this restoration, came about as Europe went through 4 centuries of cultural changes that was known as the Renaissance. Now, this word Renaissance is actually a French word which means rebirth. During this time, merchants became very rich, very wealthy, because of the increased trade between the East and the West. And so, because they had so much money, they were able to become patrons of artists, musicians, inventors, and writers. In other words, people could now take all of these as full-time professions, right? Because they know that they would get the salary from these rich merchants, right, for devoting themselves to the arts and sciences. And that brought about a rebirth of art, science, and literature. And so it was the Renaissance that produced great men like the Italian Leonardo da Vinci, right? He was very famous for painting this Mona Lisa. And there was also this Dutch humanist writer called Desiderius Erasmus. And then as people had more opportunities to learn and to get more and more knowledge, there was greater interest in studying the ancient writings during the time of the Renaissance, and that continued even after the Renaissance. And these ancient writings also included the books of the Bible in their original Greek and Hebrew languages. Now, these hand-copied manuscripts were now being studied intensively as people were eager to learn the written word that God had given to man so long ago. But how could so many of them learn when there were such limited copies available of these handwritten manuscripts? Well, the answer to this shortage came in the year 1440, because that was the year when the printing press was invented. And that actually facilitated the dissemination of all these printed manuscripts. Now it was possible for anyone to purchase a copy of the Greek New Testament to learn how to read it in its original language. Now, one evidence of a renewed interest in studying the Bible is that the very first complete book that was printed by Johannes Gutenberg on his newly invented printing press was the Gutenberg Bible. Originally, he planned to print 150 copies of it, but by demand, because many people bought it, he had to print 30 more. So altogether, there was 180 copies of this printed in 1454. You know, each Gutenberg Bible was 1,300 pages long, printed on thick paper, with two columns on each page, each with 42 lines of text. It was all in Latin, right? And each Bible would weigh around 6 kilos. So imagine that. Huh? What a task it must be to carry a Gutenberg Bible. You know, if you want to carry a Bible to church, 6 kilos, right? As God's written word was read and was taught and studied widely, it actually made an impact on the lives of many people. God's word was obeyed, especially by some courageous men. And these men realized that not everything that the church had been teaching comes from this book. They saw how far the church had drifted away from the truth of God's word. And the more that they studied the scriptures, the more they became convinced that the church needs to be reformed. And one obvious abuse that needed to be addressed at that particular time was the sale of indulgences. Now, I had mentioned indulgences earlier, so now I'm going to tell you exactly what it is. Indulgences are just certificates, forgiveness certificates that has the seal of the Pope. And this is a certificate where the Pope guarantees, right, that if you buy the certificate, it can actually shorten the time that your loved one in purgatory has to spend there. So the church became a marketplace because everybody wanted to buy these indulgences. I mean, who would not want to see their loved one, you know, being released from purgatory, you know, and not having to suffer anymore so that they can go straight to heaven, right? So the, you know, salesmen were deployed throughout Europe, and the income generated by the sale of indulgences enabled the Pope and his bishops to live in luxury, as well as to build that huge St. Peter's Basilica, which I mentioned earlier, if you were to build it today, it would cost at least $1 billion, right? So they had so much money coming in because of the sale of indulgences that they were able to build this. Now, as men developed more and more biblical convictions, they then decided to take a stand against all these human traditions that were in the church. And with God's help, they spoke out boldly against all the man-made teachings which had plunged the church into darkness. And then, through their preaching, through their teaching, and through their writing, more and more people joined in. More and more people became convinced that the church was in dire need of reformation. And within a few years, they became a strong movement, a Reformation movement that spread all over Europe. The reformers were fully committed to restoring the gospel back to the church and to restoring the church back to its original true state. And as they then labored hard together to do all this, the light began to shine once again. And that brought an end to the era of spiritual darkness, an end to the dark ages in Europe. And this change is described in Latin with the words post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. If you want to understand the impact of this, try to imagine for a moment what it is like to be living in complete darkness, not knowing the truth of God's word for a long time. And then all of a sudden, somebody turns on the light, and for the very first time, you're able to see everything so clearly. The word of God is the light that dispels all the false ideas and all the dark superstitions away. As the psalmist wrote, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And God is the one who calls us out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin and misery, and into his marvelous light. Now, as the light continued to shine, the Reformation movement grew stronger despite increasing opposition to it. Now, earlier on, we had seen that the Church of Rome had acquired immense political power in Europe, with the Pope calling all the shots. Now, it attempted to use its power to put a stop to the Reformation movement. Now, at that time, the king of a large part of Europe was a bit tolerant towards the Reformation movement. But the Pope was the one who tried to move him, to make him issue a decree to condemn the Reformation and to force everyone to return back to the teachings of Rome. And anyone who followed the reformers would be punished severely by the civil authorities. But thankfully, when this decree was issued by this king, there was a group of princes from 6 states and 14 cities who came and pleaded before the king for a toleration of their beliefs. And so they signed a petition to protest against his decree. Now, this petition was submitted in the year 1529. And so that group of princes that signed this petition and the subjects of their, you know, their realms eventually became called Protestants, right? They did not call themselves Protestants, right? It was, you know, the Roman Church that referred to them as those who protest because they had submitted this petition. And so from that time onward, the Protestants developed separately from the Roman Catholic Church. So now you understand why we today are called Protestants. So now that we have seen how the Reformation began, let us find out who are these reformers. And the very first person that we're going to look at is Martin Luther. He was the one who was most credited with starting this movement in Germany. So who was he? He was actually an Augustinian monk in a Catholic monastery. And one day, as this monk, rather unknown monk, right, was just browsing through the books in the monastery's library, he accidentally discovered a copy of the Bible in Latin. And he had never seen a Bible before up to that time. And that made him very curious. So now he began to read it with great excitement. And he was amazed that only a small portion of the scriptures was being taught to the people. And so as Luther studied the book of Romans in the Bible, he began to understand that salvation is not achieved by doing good works, but it is by faith in Christ alone. And from that moment, Martin Luther trusted in Christ for his salvation. Now, after completing his training at the monastery, Luther was assigned to a church in Wittenberg, right? And there he was both a pastor as well as a professor, right, of the local school. So when he discovered that the members of his church were all buying indulgences at a nearby town, he wanted to correct them. He wanted to stop them from buying the indulgences. So he attempted now to prove to them that this sale of indulgences is not biblical at all. What did he do? He wrote out 95 theses against this doctrine, and then he nailed it to the door of the church on the 31st of October 1517. Now, actually, the door of the church is like a notice board, right? So there are probably maybe other things nailed to it as well, right? So he put it there, this 95 theses, and he said that, you know, this is what we're going to discuss the next day. Because there was going to be a church meeting the next day, and he says, we'll stay back after church and we'll discuss these 95 theses. And little did he know that this little act of his would initiate a great, huge movement. Within a few weeks, the 95 theses were copied out, printed, and then it was disseminated throughout Europe, thanks to the printing press. And then, because of that, when many people read that, they began to realize we should not be buying indulgences. And so you can imagine, the sale of indulgences suddenly plunged. And the Roman Catholic Church lost a lot of income because of that. They got very angry with Luther, and they ordered him to recant his beliefs. Now, after spending some time in prayer, Luther gave this courageous answer. He said, unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I can do no other. And for taking this stand, Luther was excommunicated from the church and branded as a heretic, right? So now his life was in danger. But God was with him, and then he went on to advance the Reformation movement. Now, while all this was going on in Germany, God was also working in Switzerland through a man called Ulrich Zwingli. Now, Zwingli was a pastor of a church in Zurich, where he preached from God's word against the abuses and the unbiblical practices of the Roman Church. And just like Luther, Zwingli began by exposing the sale of indulgences as it affected his own church members. And as a result of this, the sale of indulgences was stopped in Zurich. But what really brought Zwingli into conflict with the Church of Rome was its requirement that all pastors must remain single and never get married. They had to take a vow of celibacy. So Zwingli wrote a petition to abolish this unbiblical requirement. Well, actually, people say he himself was interested in marrying a young lady, right? So he had a personal interest in this. But then many other Swiss pastors also joined in this petition against celibacy. And because of that, Zwingli was charged with inciting unrest, and his teachings were outlawed. However, the city council of Zurich helped him. What they did is that they organized a public debate with Zwingli and a Catholic theologian, and with about 600 people in the audience to listen to the debate. Now, Zwingli used only the scriptures to defend his views. And he won the debate. And the verdict of it was that he was allowed to continue teaching. And all other preachers were required now to teach only using God's word. Zwingli's courageous spirit is captured in these words, where he said, I beseech Christ for this one thing only, that he will enable me to endure all things courageously, and that he break me as a potter's vessel, or make me strong as it pleases him. Now, the next reformer was just as courageous as Zwingli. He was William Tyndale from England. Now, as a young scholar who graduated from both Cambridge and Oxford, Tyndale developed a love for languages. He just had this, you know, ability to learn languages very well. And he also had a love for God's Word. And these two loves would actually define his life's work later on. William Tyndale's passion was to bring God's Word to the common people of England, because at that time the scriptures were out of reach, because it was all in Latin, which they could not understand. You see, one day there was a priest who criticized Tyndale for his convictions. And then Tyndale replied to him, "If God spare my life, before very long, I shall cause a plowboy to know the scriptures better than you do." And so that began his quest to translate the Bible into English. And his strong linguistic skills enabled him to translate it directly from the original languages, from the original Hebrew and original Greek texts, into English. Unfortunately, when the Roman Church heard about it, they became furious that the Bible was being translated into English. And so Tyndale's life was now in danger. So he could not stay in England. He had to flee to the continent, into Germany. He had to hide himself. He became a fugitive. And wherever he went, he took his translation work with him. Right? From city to city, he was translating the Bible into English. However, he managed to complete the New Testament in English. And then he was able to have copies of this translation printed and shipped. Right? It was smuggled into England and distributed. And then it began to make an impact on people as they began to read the New Testament in English. And then, encouraged by that, Tyndale now started working on translating the Old Testament into English. Now, as the church authorities saw what was happening, they tried to stop this impact by buying up every copy of the printed English New Testament and burning it, right? So they tried to get every copy of the English New Testament that they could find and burn it, but it was no use because more and more copies kept coming. So when this did not work, they decided to burn Tyndale himself. So what they did is that they hired a merchant to make friends with Tyndale, to pretend that he was on his side and he could trust him. But of course, he betrayed him, just like Judas betrayed Christ. And so Tyndale was arrested, and finally, after 18 months in prison, he was burned at the stake. And the very last words that Tyndale said before he died was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And you know, his prayer was answered in 2 years. That's when King Henry VIII issued a decree that the English Bible must be used in every parish in England. Now, later on, another translation was done. The King James Version was completed. And what we use today, the English text, actually preserves about 80% of the translation that Tyndale made. Now we move on to France, which produced one of the greatest reformers of the 16th century. And his name was John Calvin. His emblem is a heart that is offered up to God with his life motto, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." Now, Calvin started out very well. When he was only 23 years old, he was already a doctor of law at the University of Orleans. And during his student days, Calvin studied the scriptures, and through that he was soundly converted. But because of his reformed beliefs, Calvin had to flee from France. After that, he devoted his intellectual abilities for God's use, and he worked on writing his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that is basically to explain all the doctrines of the Bible in a very systematic way. And Calvin actually intended to spend the rest of his life in seclusion, just doing more Bible study and more writing, right? Because that's what he thought the Lord had gifted him to do. But as he was passing through Geneva in Switzerland, a local reformer there by the name of William Farel asked him to stay there and to help him with the work of reforming the Church of Geneva. Now, Calvin declined, but then Farrell invoked a curse from God on his seclusion and his studies if he refuses to help, and the need in Geneva was so great. And so Calvin immediately obeyed, and through his efforts, Geneva became a center of learning for the Reformed faith. And so you see Protestants from all over the place, from France, from England, from Italy and Spain and Holland, they all came to Geneva to study the scriptures under John Calvin. And after they studied, they went back to their countries and they brought back the teachings of the Reformed faith to their own countries. One of the best students of Calvin was a man from Scotland. His name was John Knox. He was the one who brought the Reformation to Scotland. And through his efforts, the Presbyterian Church was founded. And so we who are Bible Presbyterians are linked to him. We are Presbyterians, right? And so, you know, this is where the term Presbyterian began. John Knox was actually a very short and frail man. But what he lacked physically, he had in great abundance spiritually. He was a spiritual giant. We are told that when John Knox preached, God moved the Scottish people to go around removing and destroying every idol and every image in the land. And this Reformation work was so effective that by the year 1560, the Reformed faith had become the official religion of Scotland. So what was the secret of John Knox's effectiveness as a reformer? Well, John Knox was known to be a man of prayer. He wrestled with God in prayer. And one famous prayer that John Knox reportedly made was this: "Give me Scotland or I die." And his prayers, the prayers of John Knox, were so effective that even the Queen, Mary Queen of Scots, the one who tried to bring Roman Catholicism back to Scotland, she confessed, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Wow. Now we come to the last question about the Protestant Reformation. What have we gained from it? What impact does this Reformation that took place over 500 years ago, you know, in a place that's so far away from us, have to do with us? I would like to highlight four things. First of all, the availability of God's Word in all languages, so that it can be read and studied by everyone. The Reformers debunked the idea that only a privileged elite group, the Pope, the bishops and priests, had the authority and ability to interpret the Word of God correctly. The Reformers firmly believed that the Bible was meant for everyone, everyone to read, to understand and to interpret. And hence, everyone ought to have a Bible in his own language. And this conviction drove them to translate the Bible into all the vernacular languages of Europe at that time: English, German, French, Italian, and Spanish. The Reformers also brought the Church back to the correct way to interpret the Scriptures. That instead of looking for hidden meanings in a text and making it mean what it does not say, we should just look at its literal, plain meaning, unless the immediate context clearly indicates that it should not be interpreted literally. And so by using this rule, anyone who picks up a Bible and reads it will be able to arrive at the same meaning, regardless of their spiritual understanding. Now, another thing that we have gained from the Reformation is the restoration of the major doctrines from God's Word. And here you can see the five pillars of the Reformation: grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, glory to God alone. You notice that the word alone takes the place of all the plus signs that you saw in the earlier slide. Grace alone means that we are saved solely by God's unmerited favor toward us. God owes us nothing except judgment for our sins. Faith alone means that we are not justified, by doing good works, but only by putting our faith, our trust in the completed works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone means that we are saved only by the person and work of Jesus Christ and no one else. Scripture alone means that God's word is sufficient and the final authority on all matters of doctrine, life, and godliness. Glory to God alone means that everything must be done for God's glory, to the exclusion of man's glory. By knowing these five major doctrines well, we will then have a balanced understanding of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in our salvation. And this can be summarized in 5 points. Firstly, the total depravity of man because of sin. Secondly, God's unconditional election of sinners to salvation. Thirdly, the limited atonement that Christ made on the cross. Fourthly, the irresistible grace of God, which never fails to call sinners to believe in Christ. And lastly, the perseverance of the saints, which means that no saved person can ever lose his salvation. And these 5 points became known as the 5 points of Calvinism, which can be remembered easily with the acronym TULIP. Now, if the Protestant Reformation had never taken place, all these truths from God's word would not be taught or emphasized in any church today. And instead, churches would be teaching doctrines that have no biblical basis. Let me give you an example. Just last month, on the 13th of September, the following statement was made at an interreligious meeting with young people at a junior college in Singapore. This statement is, "All religions are paths to God. I will use an analogy. They are like different languages that express the divine. But God is for everyone, and therefore we are all God's children. But my God is more important than yours. Is this true? There is only one God. And religions are like languages, paths to reach God. Some Sikh, some Muslim, some Hindu, some Christian." Now, let me ask you, does this statement have a biblical basis to it? The answer is it doesn't. Because according to John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Hence, we must uphold the biblical truth that there's only one true religion. There's only one true path to reach God. And I hope from this, we can see that the Protestant Reformation is still relevant for us today. And so this brings us now to the most important thing that we have gained from the Reformation, and that is, as a result of it, the Church is now able to fulfill its God-given role in the world, as stated in Philippians 2, verse 15. "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." As a church that is Protestant and Reformed, we who are in Life Church must now keep this light shining as brightly as possible in the midst of all the sin, wickedness, deception, and falsehood that is found in the world today. The world desperately needs the light. So may we all be fully committed to keep the light of the gospel shining faithfully until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful today for showing us how you have worked in giving us your word and how through that the church was built up. But we have also seen how it was deformed because of the works of the devil to change the church beyond recognition. But we thank thee, Lord, that you have worked this movement called the Reformation to restore your word back to the church. And so we are now inheriting the legacy of it. We're thankful for it, that we now have the scriptures in a language we can understand, and that we can now use these scriptures to be a blessing to others. So help us, O Lord, to shine forth thy light brightly in the midst of the darkness of this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.